Well, I'm excited today because today is the pinnacle of our faith. Today is about the issues of life and death. The thing about our faith is the great religions of the world will agree with us about certain things, of certain philosophical things, of kindness and things like that. But what they don't agree with is that he's risen from the dead. That he was dead, and rose, never again to die. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. And so my challenge this morning for you is what you believe. No one in this room, in fact, verily I say unto you, no one in this church, I was having this conversation last year, and this person was just kind of talking, and I've been fairly close to this person, and the person said, we've got a lot to talk about. There's some big things coming down the road. We've got to talk. And he would often come to me for counsel. And I said, we don't have anything to talk about. He said, what do you mean? I said, you've already made up your decision. He says, what do you mean by that? I said, your decision is to not make a decision. And so I'm going to give you all this great stuff, tell you, not great, but I think it's great in my humility. I'm going to talk to you, and then you're just going to do what you want to do because you've already made a decision, which is not to make a decision. That is a decision. A non-decision is as much of a decision as a decision. The resurrection is the most amazing thing in human history. I believe in the resurrection with all my heart. There's overwhelming proof about the resurrection. I get tempted every year to do an apologist. To get up here and list to you all the points proving the resurrection, even that it would hold up in a court of law, 500 witnesses, that the followers had all split, and yet they're willing to lay their life down for what the Romans said was, what the Jews said was a lie. There's so many things about the resurrection that are verifiable. But my point this morning is not to prove the resurrection. My point this morning is whether you believe in the resurrection. And whether you believe in having a personal relationship with Christ, would you prefer an impersonal relationship with Christ? A personal. Are you kidding me, Kevin Davenport? I get to have a personal relationship with God Almighty, but I'm not worthy. Yep, I'm not. I get it. For some reason, he loves me and loves you enough that he wants to have a personal relationship with you. Having a personal relationship with God, Christ, is a decision everyone makes or doesn't make. I don't want any more, just enough. Stay back. Don't want anybody messing with my space. Besides, how do I know it's true? There's so many other people out there. I cede it to you. There's lots of people out there vying for the truth. A lot of people say they've got a better mousetrap. A lot of people said this is the way. A lot of people said, but I'll tell you, this is the word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And the word tells us that there's no other name under heaven and earth by which a man can be saved. That's very exclusive. It's inclusive. Our faith is inclusive, but that statement is very exclusive. So say this with me, a non-decision is a decision. Okay, I want you to think about what you're facing at work, what you're facing in marriage, kids, all this stuff, and where it falls on you to make a decision. Remember that, and I believe that someone called it a DDD, a doctorate of delayed decision. Isn't necessarily bad to wait out things at times. To have wisdom, to be patient, but ultimately a decision to follow Christ with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul is something that each one of us has to come to grip with at some time or another. I'd like to turn to Luke 16, 19 through 31, and this is a story. It's about the rich man and Lazarus. Beginning in verse 19. Now there was a rich man and habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And there was a poor man named Lazarus, was laid in his at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels. Isn't that amazing? To Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. What's the difference in those two things? One gets buried. Did you know there was 5,000 people at the funeral? It was amazing. The president and vice president were there. He was buried. The poor man, the angels escorted him out. Which one do you want? We'll take the angels, right? So let's follow this. After the rich man's, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he's in torment, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus, that's the name of the beggar. It's interesting that the beggar gets a name, and the rich man doesn't even get his name in this. And Lazarus in his bosom, he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy." That's what we need to be doing in this life at this time. Have mercy. He says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you receive your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides, all this between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may be able to cross over from there to us." So now he's asked for mercy. The second thing he asked for, he says, "I beg you." I doubt the rich man begged at all during his lifetime. I doubt he ever begged. But he said, "I beg you, Father." He seems humble now. He seems like he's been brought down to earth. "I beg you. I beg you. I missed it. I beg you. I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them." This guy was not the scum of the earth. He cared about his family, even in hell. "That I may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone will go to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Isn't that amazing? An amazing story. I have another story about a man who, you've heard me tell the story, but it brings the point home that what I want to say by emphasis is that none of you in this room, including myself, is going to earn your way to heaven. I'm going to tell you right now, you're not good enough, you're not holy enough, you're not righteous enough, you're not smart enough, yea, verily, you're not even good looking enough. You're not funny enough, you don't sing well enough, you don't work well enough, you're not good enough parent, you're not a good enough boss to go to heaven. You're not going to get there on your merit. Now this sounds, to some of you, you've heard this, but I really want this to dig in, because that's the message that we have for those out there, that salvation is not something you earn, but something that's given to you and to be received. And that every day God is putting you in places where the Holy Spirit's working on you to say something about the mercy and grace of God, that we sometimes turn around, well, you got to climb that ladder. You got to get there. And I was raised in my faith as a Catholic. I I had a relationship with the Lord as a boy, but man, I had to work for it. I went to church 40 straight days. I got grades on reverence and prayer. Some of you would flunk. I'm telling you. Brad, you're just a Protestant. You'd flunk. The way you get an A in reverence and prayer is like this. I thank you, Father, that I'm not like other children. And I did it, and I always, my eye would go this way because the nun would see me. Oh, Kevin, that looks so nice. So that's how you get an A in prayer. But man looks at the outward appearance of things. God looks at the heart. He's looking at your heart. He's looking at mine. So this man, he has lived an exemplary life, and he dies. And I'm taking a scriptural liberty for the sake of the story. He goes to heaven, and he meets St. Peter. And Peter's there, and he's got the book of life. And he introduces himself. He says, hi, I'm John Smith. And Peter says, oh, nice, let me check. He looks through the book. Is that James Smith? No, John. Jonathan Smith? No, John. John Smith. He says, I'm sorry, but you're not in here. What? What do you mean I'm not in there? Peter said, I don't know, you're not in the book. He said, well, wait a minute. I got to tell you something. First of all, I was a deacon in my church, and you probably don't know, you might not know, I was on the board for Habitat for Humanity. Peter says, really? Okay, well, I'll tell you what, we'll do something special for you because of that. We'll make an exception, and we'll give you 1,000 points. If you get 1,000 points, then you're coming in, whether you're in the book or not. And he says, fair enough, that sounds good to me. The man replied, okay, let's see, what have I done here? I raised 3 kids, was married 50 years to the same woman, I was faithful, I tithed, I went to church every Sunday, and one of my grandchildren is a missionary. I gave a lot of money to the Red Cross on the side, and I've tried to be a good example to other people. Peter says, wow, that's impressive. That's really impressive. You get 1 point for that. What? He said, wait. I tried to help out all the people I could. Do you know, I've loaned money to people and never asked it back. And the ones that I expected it back, I eventually even forgave them for that. Peter says, are you serious? I'll give you another point. He says, my God, what must I do to be saved? He said, now we're getting someplace. Now we are getting someplace. This was in the Register. You can get anointed editorials in the Register once in a while. It's written by a man named Mark Lodsbaum. I don't know if he's a Christian. It sounds like it. He said, Easter week, Christians return to the root of the cross and agonize over Jesus' voluntary sacrifice of his life to pay the price none of us could pay on our own, to atone for our sins. Then Christians rejoice at his resurrection. It's the strangest story in the world, British theologian G.K. Chesterton wrote a century ago. It's also the greatest story ever told. But in telling and retelling, it's easy to stray from the message, so our culture and even some pulpits attest. Contrary to popular wisdom, Christ did not die to upgrade basically good people. Christ did not die, this is in the paper, Christ did not die to upgrade basically good people to a higher level of personal satisfaction. He came to die and save people so corrupted by sin that without his sacrifice they would be eternally separated from God, agonizing and continually reminded of that fatal flaw. Jesus' gospel is not better news. It's as good as news gets. Yet to fallen sinners who insist they aren't really such bad people, the message seems like another self-improvement offer. For people who tell themselves they don't need much help because they already are pretty swell, Jesus' message of salvation may sound interesting, but not worth their effort, which is tragically ironic considering the effort. Only when sinners realize the depths of their depravity can they realize the heights of their salvation. That's why the celebration He has risen is so momentous. It commemorates not just God's victory over sin, but over death itself for all who believe. As the apostle explained, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. He is risen indeed. Make you want to take the register? I couldn't believe it. I was reading. I said, man, this guy should be preaching. He hit the core of the core. Our faith is not about self-improvement. It's about picking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following Him. It's about losing our life to find it. It's about a relationship with the one true God. Good works won't get you there. Good works are a byproduct of redemption received. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one would boast. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, if you'd bring that up. Heaven and eternal life are a gift. It's not something you earn. As I said before, it was at one time in my life something I thought I could earn. If you and I compare our good works with someone down the street, you might go to heaven based on that standard. But that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. It is not earned. Salvation is received. It's very personal. The issue this morning is not your son's faith or your daughter's faith, nor your wife's faith, nor your husband's or anybody else's. It's your faith. It's your faith. I'm reminded in Galatians for those that are believers, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That which you begin in the spirit or you're trying to perfect in the flesh? In the beginning, you were undone and received Christ and you could do nothing else. He said, God, if you can take this life of mine and use it for something good, go ahead. And then we start the journey and we start pounding up points again like we're really good Christians. We're still the same deal. But the good works He's prepared for us. What's the next verse? Verse 10. For we are His workmanship. So He's working on us, sinners, who have come to Him by faith, believing what we can't see, knowing it's substantive. We've come to Him, and by grace, the unmerited favor of God, He dies on the cross in your place, and you are now saved from wrath. And now you're a believer. And this is why He did that. Many, many places believe all you want to do is get people saved. That's all I care about. Then I should have a pistol up here. Just bring them up. Bing, bing. There's nothing about life after. There's no purpose in life other than to get saved. Now, hey, you're going to heaven. Nothing else matters. No, you were saved for a reason, to be salt and light in this world. Keep it up there, please. For we are His workmanship. Can't get it? We lost it? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? Okay, those good works are a byproduct. God doesn't love you more because of your good works. He loved you while you were yet a sinner. I don't love my kids more when they're 3 and when they're 19. There's a maturing process of relationship that makes you love them and appreciate them and grow with them. But you still love them the same. You love that little baby that came out, Matt. One day it'll be a teenager, daddy, and you'll be on the mark then, how she responds to you and you to her. But we're made for good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we'd walk in Him. I guess He prepared me to be a pastor. I believe it. I've been doing it for a long time, so this is my life. But there's more to it than what I do or what you do or your particular calling. He really has saved you if you've received Christ. But if you've not, it's because you made a decision not to. you have made a decision not to receive Christ. If you have, then you have to be careful after receiving Christ that you don't turn into a Pharisee and you don't think that you've matured so much. You don't need to walk close to your salvation and forget from whence you were drawn. Good works won't get you there. We are his workmanship. He's working on us as a master craftsman. You were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Salvation, so if salvation proceeds and good works follow. Say that with me. Salvation proceeds and good works follow. I'm a redeemed sinner because he who knew no sin became sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Salvation is a gift, not an accomplishment. Now, like any gift, it can be taken for granted after a certain time. But it is the most amazing gift. I'm Lazarus. I want to be where Lazarus is. It is the most amazing gift. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. It is not an accomplishment. If we don't get that right, you're going to miss everything else about the gospel. Everything. Everything. If you don't get the point, we don't get the point that we are saved by grace, not by what you do. And when you see, the thing is, how many in here ever lost their temper? Thank you. I've seen it, so you might as well tell me. How many have ever done really bad things? Don't raise your hand. Because we are Christians, we don't really do bad things. I get a little uptight sometimes, but I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person, basically. No, you're not. Basically, you're selfish and self-centered. Basically. Now, you've been trained. I've been trained. My mother said to me one time, I pity the woman that you marry. I have been trained. You learn, you grow. This isn't a condemnation. It's like, let's get real and enjoy the fact that this is who we are. And enjoy the fact that we sing these great songs every Sunday because of what he did, not what we do. But we do things that, like all this building stuff we've been doing, and it's been community, it's been great. They're good works that came as a byproduct. And God has blessed it. And there's been harmony and unity and provision and all the wonderful things of God. But salvation is a gift. It's a gift, not an accomplishment. Every religion in the world is about accomplishment. Did you know that? Every religion in the world is about works. Our faith is based on a relationship with the risen Lord who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's not an abstract set of principles or a religious system. I got to go to India a couple times, and Jiju was with us last week, and Hinduism, there's 300 million Hindus there, and there's probably as many gods as there are Hindus. And they believe in karma. They have 7 different stories of creation. Many Indians have a dot on their here so that Shiva is such a mean god that if you'll stare at the dot instead of your eyes, their gods are mean, they're humanistic. Your goal is to appease them, do whatever you can, you know, give them the bull, give them anything. And it's paganism. It's what Jesus said, turn from that. Behold, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. The Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai. He started a long time ago. This is not supposed to be this. And the thing with Islam is also about works. Islam, at the end of your life, is a balance scale. Allah is fatalistic. He's not personal. And you could live a perfect life as a Muslim and still be condemned to hell just because Allah wills it. To be a good Muslim, you need to go on a Hajj in order to achieve something. And certainly I'm not knocking people that are Muslims or Hindus that, like, personally. I'm just trying to draw, help us understand why we have good news. The good news is that a Brahmin priest is lying in the gutter in India, and people in the caste system walk by and say bad karma. The good news is Mother Teresa comes by, picks them up, takes them back, heals their wounds because of Christ risen. We get it? The good news is at the end of his life, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He didn't say, "Be vengeful for my enemies." Buddhism is another one that Buddhists don't really necessarily believe in God. They believe in higher consciousness. And the idea is to get rid of all of your physical hang-ups. And, you know, if you can be holy enough to get the world out, you reach a point called nirvana in your inner light. You all joke about it. You've all seen movies where people are trying to get there. You know, did you get it? Did you get it? Did you get it? They're trying to reach something. Our God reached down. And he's here, and he's alive, and he's risen, and it's finished, and it's done. And one day, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess to the glory of God the Father. Whether people have made up their mind or not, he picks the time and the hour. Who in here knows when Jesus is coming back? Stuart? You do know? Okay, let us know. The Stuart in the coffee room, he'll let you know. There are a lot of people who think they know, have known for a long time. Raise your hand if you believe he's coming back. I believe he's coming back. Raise your hand if you know. Okay, so what do we do till then? We obey, we occupy till he comes. Israel sacrificed lambs and goats for 1,500 years. Their sacrifices would be as perfect as possible, clean, unblemished, healthy, and for the most of all, innocent. The priest would slit its throat, the blood would be spilled on the altar as a foreshadowing that sin and death, that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:2. Blood is, the life is in the blood. I taught you, go have a physical. What'd you do? I had some blood work. The blood tells everything about your body. The blood tells you if you got this or that. Blood is where life is. And so the shedding of life, the shedding of blood is where the remission of sins. We were incapable of doing that for ourselves. He was sacrificed as a substitution for our sin. Until the perfect sacrifice would come, where would you find the Lamb of God? Where would we get a perfect, sinless Lamb? Who could redeem us? What man could redeem us? Where would we get a sacrifice that would redeem lost humanity? Complete atonement or at-one-ment meant that the Lamb had to be perfect. Nowhere on earth could anybody do it. So God, who is perfect, chose to become man, Emmanuel, God with us. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, Messiah, Redeemer, and King. He entered through a great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained redemption for you and for me that we could not obtain for ourselves. It is impossible for us to earn it. It is impossible for you to merit eternal life based on your good works. It is impossible. In fact, it's impossible to please God without faith. And we come to him by faith. The first disciples saw many miracles. Jesus told them not to rejoice about the signs and wonders, but to rejoice that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No matter how long we live, how hard we try, we will never obtain righteousness before God. That's because we're marred, we're imperfect, we're infected with a spiritual DNA that is sinful, which means missing the mark. Even though we're made in the image of God, we have a sinful nature. And only a fool or a liar would say he's perfect. Scriptures say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Say that with me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When God created, it was good. It was man who has made the choices and reaped the consequences. Sin delivers all kinds of evil and murder and wars and disease and death. But God himself is good all the time, Mike Spinello. John the Baptist saw Jesus on the banks of the River Jordan and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Who takes away the sins of the world. That was 3.5 years before the crucifixion and resurrection. There's going to be one lamb this time. It's not going to be the sacrificial system of Judaism of bulls and goats. We need a perfect lamb. When you hear the word behold, you should behold. Really take it in. John's Baptist saying, he's saying, look at this. The Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world. A perfect lamb would offer himself, the only one qualified and acceptable to God to do it. On the cross, he died for you and me and atoned for our sins. How many of us today have unforgivable sins? How come we act like it? We're diminishing God when we don't receive his forgiveness. And we won't forgive ourselves for what we've done. If you have unforgivable sins, you don't know the truth. Some of us have made some really bad mistakes. We've really hurt someone, or someone's really hurt us. But he died for all of it and rose for all of it. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 103, 10 through 13. Incredible compassion, incredible forgiveness. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, ransomed us from hell to eternal life. I love it when our military goes in and rescue somebody. How many of you get excited about that? Hey, that's what happened to us. And he did it in war. He did it with the God of this age that had blinded our hearts. And he did it through all of our shortcomings of our families and history and everything. He had to come into a war zone to rescue you and your family, your broken family, your relationship with your father, your mother, your brother, your boyfriend, and all this other stuff. It was a total mess. He came in, he parachuted in like a SWAT team, but he did it not the way we think. He started in the manger. A bunch of animals. And smelly shepherds. Stinking animals. Man, how humble is God anyway? Don't you see how proud we are in comparison? It makes me realize the effects of sin on all of us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. He was buried, descended into hell, and rose again on the third day. Death's ultimate triumph was destroyed. We sang it this morning. Oh, death, where's your sting? The most amazing, unforeseen, unimaginable event of all time took place, an event contrary to human experience, all human experience. He rose from the dead. Death could not hold Jesus down, and I belong to him. And because death could not hold Jesus down, death ain't going to hold Kevin down. Because Jesus is in Kevin, and Jesus is in you if you're a believer. It means that we are going to live forever and ever. It's beyond my comprehension what that looks like. Anybody know what heaven looks like? A lot of singing, I get that. But we can't even go there in terms of eternity. But we'll be together. Our life is not just passing through. God made us to know him. The Westminster Catechism, Most famous question is, what is the chief end of man? Anybody know it?
Glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Nice and loud.
To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
To glorify God, that's our, so that's one thing I'm trying, we want to do, right? Glorify. Glorify God in this life. And what's the second part?
And to enjoy Him forever.
Enjoy Him. How do you enjoy God? God's mean. God's full of thou shalt nots. You're never good enough for God. You never rose up to the thing because you're still locked up in works. Foolish Galatians. Get out of it. Receive it. You've been brought into His kingdom. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He's received you. He loves you. And now He's prepared something you can't get to until you receive Him. He's got good works prepared for you. People say, I don't know what I'm going to do. I maybe need to give something to charity. No. Yes. If it's the Holy Spirit. We learn from our past, but we're not to live in our past. We need to receive forgiveness for our past and not to live in that junk. That is one of the main areas the devil will come after you on, to raise up his ugly head about what you did in the past. Hey, I got news for you. It's done. It's been removed. It's been, he died for that. And as you appropriate that by faith, it's over. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and pressing towards the mark of the upward call. Don't live in the past on that way. It's good to have a memory of the past and appreciate the past and learn from the past, but not to live in it emotionally, you know, with your upbringing or something that happened to you. Get it dealt with and move on. Forgetting what lies behind and moving forward. My older brother, David, who won't mind me telling this, is very stubborn because he can't stop me. I've got the mic. He lives back east. He's a lawyer, but he and I had many conversations about God. He's a lawyer, and he's a practicing Catholic, and so he and I, it was sword fights about the faith a lot, and he was and then different things happened. One time, he was going through really tough physical things, but he fell down the stairs at his house. He tumbled down at night, 3 a.m. His wife was upstairs asleep. No one heard him. He's on the floor with a broken shoulder. And he had had diabetes and a lot of, I mean, really bad physical things. And he's on the floor crying. He's a big man. Proud man. And he's crying like a baby. And he says, okay, you win. Okay. Okay, you win. It took a lot to get him there. And I said, David, there's not a bigger revelation ever in a man's life than what you got on that floor. Painful. Years earlier, I told him that God really wanted me. He said, Kev, if God wants me, He can come and get me. I said, okay. You want to be like Moses, who was working in Pharaoh's court and kills a guy and goes out in the desert for 40 years and ends up with a speech impediment? His own wife tries to kill him later, and it's a terrible deal. And he, I mean, what is he gonna, is that, you want to go out in the desert and get, I said, I'm not that holy. I'm just smarter than you. I know God wins. God wins, not you. And as soon as we surrender to that and make that decision, you win, not me. Life gets a lot simpler. He abides with us in the present as well. He's here in this room today. He's our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Our feelings can be very fickle when we don't feel God. You know, you not feeling God has nothing to do with His existence. If we only depend on our feelings in this life, we'll be forever unstable. He said, I'll never desert you, I'll never divorce you, I'll never abandon you, I'll never abuse you, I'll never trick you, I'll never lie to you. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. The covenant God establishes is eternally valid. He's with us even to the end of the age. Regarding the future, he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord in Jeremiah 29, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I can give you good advice. Other people in this room can give you good advice, but only God can give you a future and a hope. We can give each other a shot in the arm, but only God gives us a future. I've said this before, but after many years of working with people, I've come to the conclusion I can't change anybody. That's a hard revelation to get. Because I can't even change myself. But that's a great revelation too. You see, I'm getting less of me, more of him. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing in each one of us. Can you raise your hands and say, I receive that? The Holy Spirit's doing it. Now, I got to tell you, your statements to me at times, iron sharpening iron, or you've corrected me, or if I've corrected you, and that's had a spiritual impact on my life, I say, yes, that God's in that. But I'm talking about the very nature of who we are in terms of our relationship with Him. It has to be Almighty God. It has to be Almighty God. Well, I'm enthusiastic this morning about the resurrection. He breaks every fetter. He heals every wound. He forgives every sin. And He's commissioned us to go and make disciples, to teach them to observe all that He's commanded us, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And like Peter in the first sermon in Acts, the message was the resurrection. And in the next sermon, the message was the resurrection. And in Paul's messages, three times he talks about the resurrection. It's amazing. Now I say this, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then it will come about the saying as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.